In our journey through Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, we come now to chapter 8. So I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and find 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Today we'll be looking at verses 1 through 9. Roy Larkin tells of a Christian businessman who was traveling some years ago in Korea. And as he was traveling about the countryside, one day he saw in a field a young man pulling a very crude plow, and holding the plow handles was an older man. He was curious. He stopped, took a snapshot of the scene, and later showed it to his friend and host, a missionary. And he said to the missionary, "This is a curious picture. I suppose that these two men, this old man and this young man, are very poor." And the reply came back, "Yes, these two men happen to be Christians. And when their church was being built, they were eager to give something toward the construction of their new church house, but they had no money. So they decided to sell their one and only ox and give the proceeds to the church. This spring, they're pulling the plow themselves." The businessman was silent for a moment, and then he said, "That must have been a real sacrifice." And the missionary said, "They did not call it that. They rather thought it was fortunate that they had an ox to sell." That is an example of extravagant generosity. This morning, I want you to think with me about that subject, extravagant generosity. In our journey through 2 Corinthians, we come now to chapters 8 and 9. There is a shift in tone and in content. In the first seven chapters, Paul has been defending his apostleship to the Corinthian church members. Now we come to chapters 8 and 9, and Paul talks about an offering that he is collecting for the saints in the church in Jerusalem. The background is that the church members in the mother church of all churches, the church in Jerusalem, were in dire straits. For one reason, there was a famine. For another reason, they were being persecuted, and many of them were being ostracized by their family members, their Jewish family members, because they had converted from Judaism to following the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they had hard times because of that persecution. And then if you read in the book of Acts, chapter 2, many of them were pilgrims. They had come together on the day of Pentecost, not expecting to hear the gospel preached by Peter and not expecting to be converted. And the Spirit of God moved in mighty ways, and they were converted, and they stayed because they had nowhere to go other than to stay and to grow in the ways of the Lord and to sit under apostolic doctrine. So there were more people there to care for in the church than the Jewish converts who lived in Jerusalem could care for them. So there was a difficult time in the church in Jerusalem, though many years had passed, and Paul had been collecting this offering now for some time. And so Paul had sent Titus down to Corinth to do some things for him to reestablish his apostolic credentials there, but he also sent him there to remind them that they had promised on Paul's previous visit to give to the support of the church members, the poor church members who lived in Jerusalem. And so Paul had been, in his travels, he had been collecting this offering for the church and in other places, and as we'll see, in the churches of Macedonia. And so he's writing here to encourage them to fulfill the promise that they had made some years previously to participate in this offering. And what we find here in these first nine verses is a demonstration on the part of the church members in the churches of Macedonia. I think Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica. What we find on their part is a demonstration of what I'm calling extravagant generosity. So let's begin with verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Verse 1, and now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. They did not do this as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. So we think this morning about this theme of extravagant generosity. There are six principles in these nine verses that I want you to see with me. The first one is found in verses 1 and 2. Here we learn that extravagant generosity finds its source in the grace of God. These Macedonian church members could be extravagant in their giving. They could be exceedingly generous because they had experienced the grace of God in their lives. Look again in verse 1. Paul says, and now, brothers, that is, brothers and sisters of the church there in Corinth, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Now, grace to be generous comes from God. And this is supernatural. It is not natural to give in the manner in which these Macedonian believers had given to this special offering. I want to suggest this morning that generosity is a visible sign of an invisible grace. When we find a person who is extraordinarily generous, you're going to find an invisible grace in that person's life. It is the grace of God. Now watch how extraordinary this generosity was. Look in verse 2. This is their formula for generosity. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. I want you to look at this formula now. First, there is severe trial, and you add to severe trial overflowing joy, and you add to that extreme poverty, and the equation is rich generosity. Now, when you think about it on its surface, extreme severe trial, overflowing joy, extreme poverty equals to rich generosity, you think, well, that's crazy. It may be crazy to the natural mind, but no, it's Christian. And the Macedonians were having a hard time themselves. But they had the joy of the Lord in their lives. In fact, of all of Paul's letters, the one that most often talks about the joy of the Christian life is the one he wrote to the Philippians, and they certainly were in that Macedonian territory. So here you put together difficulty, severe trial, and you put together extreme poverty. They didn't have much. But you put together that, the joy of the Lord, and it ends up being rich generosity. That's the principle that Paul is spelling out for him. And he's saying to the Corinthian Christians, this is what the Macedonians have done. Their trials are every bit as severe as yours, maybe more so. Their poverty is as deep as yours, maybe more so. But notice this, because they had the joy of the Lord and they trusted in the Lord, they were characterized by a rich, extravagant generosity. Now, there's a second principle I want you to see with me in verses 3 and 4. It is this. Extravagant generosity flows from faith in God's promises regarding giving. If a person, a family, a church is going to be characterized by extraordinary generosity, it's It's going to be because they know the Word of God. They know the promises of God about giving and receiving. And regarding those in the Macedonian churches, in verse 3, Paul says, "For I testify that they," that is the Macedonian believers, "gave as much as they were able." Nothing extraordinary about giving as much as you're able. But he goes on to say, "and even beyond their ability." How is it possible for a person to give beyond their ability? Well, in our own strength, it's not possible. In our own financial calculations, it would be an impossibility. But we're not talking about man's calculations. We're talking about the supernatural power of God released in the life of the child of God seeking to honor the Lord with his resources. And so what is beyond their ability is not beyond the supernatural ability of the Lord God Almighty. And it's because they understood some of these promises. Now, look again in verse 3. "For I testify that they gave as much as they were able to give, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own." Okay, Paul had cast the vision. There's a need. Your brothers and sisters in Jerusalem are having a hard time. And entirely on their own, they gave. This was a voluntary response to the need there in Jerusalem. Even more than that, look in verse 4. This is even more extraordinary. "They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints." That is, they begged Paul. When Paul told them about what was happening to their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, they begged Paul, "We want to help. How can we help?" They pled with Paul for the privilege. They didn't call it a duty. They called it a privilege for sharing in this service to the saints. Now, how could this be? Well, we don't know for sure, but we can use a little sanctified imagination, and we can assume that when Paul went to Berea, and when Paul went to Philippi, and when Paul went to Thessalonica, these churches located in what is today northern Greece, what was then called Macedonia, Paul taught them the Word of God. We can expect that Paul taught them some of these promises that are found in Scripture regarding the use of material possessions. Let me just give you a few of them, okay? We'll come back to 2 Corinthians 8 here in a bit. But find Acts chapter 20, verse 35. Acts chapter 20, verse 35. Here, Paul is preaching to the elders of the church in Ephesus. And he gives a beatitude spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ that's not found where the other beatitudes are found. It's not found not only in the Sermon on the Mount, it's not only found anywhere in the Gospels, but it's found right here in Acts chapter 20, verse 35. Here we read, this is Paul speaking, "In everything I did, I showed you by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, who said, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive." Now, this is a beatitude that specifically relates to helping the weak, the needy, the unfortunate, the downtrodden. And so this itself is countercultural. More blessed to give than to receive. So I think it's very likely that during his sojourn in those Macedonian cities that Paul taught them what Jesus said about being more blessed to give than to receive. Or what about Malachi chapter 3? Surely in his ministry and talking to them about the use of material possessions, Paul referred them to this statement by the prophet, Old Testament prophet Malachi. Let's look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. Here the Lord, speaking through his servant, his messenger Malachi, says to the people of Malachi's day, "Bring the whole tithe," that's the first 10% of your income, "into the storehouse that there may be food in my house." Now that is a command to them. And then there's the promise that comes with the command. "Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it." So here he talks about the tithe as an expression of our love for God. We bring God the first 10%. And of our income, And the Lord has promised that if we'll do that, he will bless us, care for us, take care of us. And so this is both a command and a promise. And surely Paul had taught these Old Testament prophecies and covered this command and promise. Then there's the one in the statement about Jesus in Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Luke chapter 6, verse 38. This is taken from Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, which in many ways parallels his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, but not exactly. And in the course of that message, Jesus said in chapter 6 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 38, "Give and it will be given to you. A good measure pressed down, shaken together and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Now, Jesus said, you're to give. And as you give, you're going to receive. And you're going to receive in proportion to how you give. And this is not a statement by the Lord Jesus Christ that, I'm going to give to the Lord, so he's going to make me a fabulously wealthy person. That's not what this is all about. Jesus simply saying there's this principle that God has set in motion that you can't outgive God. We give to God, God gives back to us. We shovel it out, God shovels it back in, and God has a bigger shovel than we do. Now, where the prosperity preachers get it wrong is they say we give to God, and then God gives back to us, and he gives us a mansion. God gives us the most luxurious kind of automobile. No, that's not what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is simply teaching you can't outgive God. And we're to give, and God has promised to give back to us. And the whole purpose of expecting God to give back to us, and I want to focus on this for just a moment, is because it's not wrong for us to give with the expectation that God gives back to us, but only so that we might have more money to give back to God. Who gives more back to us, we have more to give back to God. This is God's cycle of sufficiency. And what often happens is some people want to short circuit God's cycle of sufficiency. And they want to give, God gives back to them, and they just want to stop right there and go no further. I have what I want. So this is not a formula for amassing wealth. This is a formula for just being an instrument, a channel to give to the Lord, to receive back from the Lord so that we have more to give to the Lord. And the end result is always increase giving to get the gospel where it's never gone, to take care of the needy and the poor and the hurting, and to advance the kingdom of God through our financial gifts. We don't know that Paul had taught the churches in Thessalonica this statement about Jesus, but I think it's a reasonable assumption to make. Then let me give you one more. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, and we'll say more about this in a couple of weeks. But just this morning, Paul in verse 6 says to the Corinthians, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whosoever sows generously will also reap generously." Now we see this in the world of agriculture. If you plant a field of wheat, 10 acres, then you're going to have a harvest that 10 acres of wheat can produce. But if you plant 100 acres of wheat or 1,000 acres of wheat, you're going to have a larger harvest. That's just the law of the harvest. We reap what we sow. We reap later than we sow. We reap more than we sow, but we always reap what we sow. And when it comes to the matter of giving and receiving, what Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 is exactly the same thing Jesus was saying in Luke chapter 6, verse 38. If you sow sparingly, if you give sparingly, you'll receive sparingly. But if you sow generously, if you give generously, you'll receive generously. So the goal is increased giving in every case. Theologian J.I. Packer said it this way, speaking of the tithe and going beyond the tithe. He said it may be a good idea to practice tithing as a crutch until we get used to giving larger sums than we gave before. But then we should look forward to leaving the crutch behind because now we will have formed the Christian habit of giving more than 10%. When the amount to be given is in question, the sky should be the limit. And the word of wisdom is, go for it. So says J.I. Packer. So we see here in verses 3 and 4 that the extravagant generosity on the part of the Corinthian believers was flowing out of faith in God's promises. How can you experience this severe trial and have this extreme poverty well up in rich generosity? Well, they knew what the scripture said, apparently. So much so that they pleaded for the privilege of sharing in this offering to the saints in Jerusalem. There's a third principle I want you to see with me in verse 5. Extravagant generosity results from absolute surrender to the Lord's will. Now, this is basic and foundational. If there's a spirit of unsurrender, an unwillingness to submit totally to Jesus as Lord, and it's going to be hard to be characterized by extravagant generosity. But apparently these believers in the church in Corinth were surrendered to God's will. Look in verse 5. Now Paul says, and they, that is, the believers of the churches in Macedonia, did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. Now elsewhere in his letter to the church in Rome, Paul said that the will of God is good, pleasing, and perfect. And therefore, if God's will is good, pleasing, and perfect, we can surrender to his will because we know that what God has planned for us is good. Good for us, and pleasing to us, and perfect for us, designed just for us. We can trust him, because his ways are infinitely better than our ways. And apparently that's what happened to these believers in the churches of Macedonia. We read in verse 5, they first gave themselves to the Lord. They surrendered totally and completely to Jesus as Lord. And when you and I are walking in absolute obedience and surrender to the Lordship of Christ, then it will not be an unusual experience for us to be characterized by extravagant generosity. You know, our fallback position when we're not walking in the Spirit is to kind of just cling to our stuff, our material possessions, our money, our financial treasure, however it's invested. But if we're going to follow in the pattern of Jesus, then we want to be sensitive and caring and concerned for the least of these. In fact, you'll remember in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, on one occasion, Jesus was talking to his followers, and he said, I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink, and I was hungry, and you fed me, and I was naked, and you clothed me, and they were perplexed and perhaps shaking their head. And they said to Jesus, now, Jesus, when did we see you hungry and give you some food? Or when did we see you thirsty and give you something to drink? And when were you naked and we gave you clothes? And Jesus said, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, you did it unto me. Now, we affluent Americans, that's not all Americans, but most of us are affluent, and certainly this congregation is an affluent congregation. We have resources far greater than our capacity to use them all. So that the temptation for us is to keep them for ourselves and to hoard them and to save them up for a rainy day. And I'm not suggesting that we not prepare for retirement or ill health or unexpected emergencies, not at all. But I am suggesting that somewhere along the way there must be a place where we say, this far and no more. We put a cap on it. And we go beyond the tithe to a double tithe or a triple tithe or beyond as the Lord enables us to do so that the gospel may go to those who've never heard, and so that people who are without the basic necessities of life can be fed and clothed and taken care of. The great theologian Augustine said, "That bread which you keep belongs to the hungry. That coat which you preserve in your wardrobe to the naked. Those shoes which are rotting in your possession to the shoeless. That gold which you have hidden in the ground to the needy. Wherefore, as often as you're able to help others and refuse, so often did you do them wrong." I expect when Augustine penned those words, he had the sayings of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 25 in mind. So here's this church in Jerusalem, the mother church of all churches, and they're going through this really difficult time of famine and persecution and hardship, and they're overwhelmed with the needs there. And Paul is saying to the church in Corinth, "I want you to be like the church members in Macedonia who gave generously out of their extreme poverty and their severe trial." Why? Because they were surrendered to Jesus as the Lord. When Jesus is Lord, there's only one answer we can say to Jesus, and it's yes. Whenever we say no, Lord, he's no longer Lord. Now, you can articulate those two words, N-O, no, L-O-R-D, Lord, back to back, no, Lord. I just did it. But he's not Lord if you ever tell him no. So that's why we have to surrender every single day to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Every day. So they could give, these Macedonian churches, in Philippi, and Thessalonica, and Berea, they could give generously, rich generosity, characterized their giving because Jesus was absolutely their Lord. There's a fourth principle I want you to see in verses 6 and 7 as we think about extravagant generosity. Here it is. Extravagant generosity is a mark of Christian excellence. We see this in verses 6 and 7. There in verse 6 we read, "So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us," and apparently that had been restored because we've seen in the first 7 chapters there had been a breach in their love for Paul, but apparently with Titus' visit that breach had been repaired. Apparently prior to that time they had a lot of faith. They were certainly characterized by excellence in their speech. They thought their speech was better than Paul's. Perhaps it was. Had a lot of knowledge. Apparently had a lot of earnest zeal. But what they lacked, look at the last phrase in verse 7. What they lacked was excelling in the grace of giving. And so Paul writes to them and says, "Now, you're doing pretty well in these other areas, but in this area you have some work to do." And Titus came back and reported to me that you've done very, very, very poorly in raising this money for this need in the church in Jerusalem. So I want you to excel in this grace of giving. He says in verse 6, "Bring to completion this act of grace on your part." You started it, and somewhere along the way, you just forgot about it. But you need to finish what you started. Honor your promises. Excel in this grace of giving. Extravagant generosity is a mark of Christian excellence. Now, it was said of the Lord Jesus Christ during the days of his earthly ministry, "He has done all things well." Now, Jesus is our pattern for life. We want to be like Jesus to the degree that is possible for us to be like Jesus. And that is a lifelong journey. The Bible word for that is sanctification. We are being conformed day by day, year by year, decade after decade, as we walk with the Lord into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're on this journey, but our goal is excellence in every way, in faith and speech and knowledge and love, and in this particular case, in giving. We want to be characterized by a spirit of extraordinary generosity. We don't want to settle for being average. Okay, what's the average? Well, I'm okay. No, no. Well, how about above average? Well, Paul says, no, that's not what you want to go for either. You want to be excellent in your giving. You want to trust the Lord to give beyond what you ever thought was possible. C.S. Lewis said about giving and spending, "I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare." Let me just run that one by you one more time. The only safe rule, says C.S. Lewis, is to give more than we can spare. In other words, he continues, if our expenditure on comfort, luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say that they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditure excludes them. Now, there's some wise counsel for us. Andrew Murray said, how different our standard is from Christ. We ask how much a man gives. Christ asks how much he keeps. And he does, doesn't he? I think one of my favorite stories in all the Gospels is the account of the poor widow who was in the temple there, and Jesus was watching the people bring their contributions to the temple, and some of those self-righteous religious leaders were making a big show of what they were given and throwing their coins in so that made a loud sound. And Jesus watched this poor widow, and she just had two mites. That's the smallest coin of that day, worth less than a penny. And she put them in. Jesus saw, nobody else saw, but Jesus saw. And he said to his followers, to the 12, this woman has given more today than all those others. Because, Jesus said, she gave all she had. Now that has to be a case of extravagant giving that far surpassed even that of the Macedonians, because she gave away everything she had. And then she was cast upon the grace of God. So, well, Pastor, you ever been there? No. You ever expect to be there? No. Well, I'd like to get closer, wouldn't you? Because when we leave this world, we leave it all behind. And the only thing we have in heaven is what we send on ahead. We want to be known as a people of extravagant generosity. By God's grace, we are becoming that, for which I praise his name. Let me give you a fifth principle found in this text. Verse 8, fifth principle about generosity. Here it is. Extravagant generosity is an evidence of sincere love. In this case, a sincere love for God, and because we love God, we love God's people and care about them. In this case, because they love the Lord Jesus, then they love Jesus' people who made up the church there in Jerusalem. So look in verse 8. Paul says, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. And Paul was not given an apostolic command that you had to give to this ministry to the saints in Jerusalem, but he was saying, I'm giving you this opportunity, and it's an opportunity for you to demonstrate if your love, your professed love for God and God's people is really sincere, because I'm just comparing what you haven't yet done, what the Macedonian Christians have already done. And what they had already done was in their severe poverty and their extreme poverty and severe trial, they had They had been extravagantly generous. And Paul said, okay, here's a role model I'm holding up for you. So I want to test the sincerity of your faith. We show our love for the Lord Jesus Christ by showing our love for people who've been made in the image of God. James, a half-brother of our Lord, said, faith without works is dead. If we say we love God, then we're going to love His people. And when our brothers and sisters are in need, it is our privilege to share of our resources to help them when they have a need. Talk is cheap, but acts of generosity are costly. And it's going to be revealed in our checkbooks. And you just look at your checkbook stub and it'll just tell you how much you really love the Lord and love His work and love His people. God gives us material possessions, not that we just use them for ourselves, but that we share them with those who have less than we have. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, more than 200 years ago, penned these words. Do you not know that God entrusted you with that money, all above what buys necessities for your families? To feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to help the stranger, the widow, the fatherless, and indeed, as far as it will go, relieve the wants of all mankind. Then he asked this, how dare you defraud your Lord by applying it to any other purpose? We are different. We are countercultural people. We don't hoard. We don't cling to material possessions. We don't cling to our financial resources. We want to be open-handed and generous, even extravagantly generous with that which the Lord has entrusted to us. The fact of the matter is, it is the people across human history who have been the most generous that we respect and admire the most, is it not? Randy Alcorn has written widely on these subjects. Anything you find in a bookstore by Randy Alcorn on possessions and stewardship and money, I encourage you to purchase and read. I think he got it. He nailed it when he wrote these words. Like many of God's servants in the early church, Paul was neither healthy nor wealthy. He goes to say, Paul is now enjoying perfect health and wealth for all eternity. But when he was in this earth, it was God's higher plan that for much of his life, he, Paul, would be poor and sick. He continues, when Paul was taken in chains from his filthy Roman dungeon and beheaded at the order of the opulent madman Nero. Nero was the Roman emperor who was responsible for having Paul decapitated. When Paul was taken in chains from his filthy Roman dungeon and beheaded at the order of Nero, two representatives of mankind faced off. One of the best and one of the worst. One lived for prosperity on earth. Of course, that'd be Nero. The other didn't. That'd be Paul. One now lives in prosperity in heaven. That'd be Paul. The other doesn't. And be Nero. We remember both men for what they truly were, which is why we name our sons Paul and our dogs Nero. So you have a choice to make. You can cling to your possessions, you can hoard them, try to protect them, shield yourself from the needs of others out in this suffering world, or you can be like Paul. We can be like the Macedonian churches, characterized by rich, extraordinary generosity. Now, I said to you there are six principles in this passage I want us to consider. Before we go to the sixth and final one in verse 9, I want you to just Notice this about the text. The first five characterize the believers of the church in Macedonia. The churches, I should say, in Macedonia. And Paul is holding up these believers as a role model for the Corinthians. We come to verse 9. We have this sixth principle, and here it is. Extraordinary generosity is seen most powerfully in the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world. So Paul has two examples for them to emulate. Verses 1 through 8, emulate the example of the Macedonians. Verse 9, emulate the example of Jesus. And of course, Jesus is the greatest example of all. Now look in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Paul is saying, the Macedonians, they're leading the way. But far greater is the example of Jesus. He says, Jesus Christ was rich. That is a reference to his pre-incarnate existence in glory. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, there in eternity past, before there was ever time, before God even created the angels, there was God, Father, Son, Spirit, God the Son in the glory of heaven. He was rich. Yet for your sakes, God the Son became poor. That is a reference to his incarnation, his entry into the world, born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus left all the splendor and glory of heaven and took on human flesh and came and lived for a while among us. He humbled himself. Can you imagine what it'd be like to be the Prince of Glory and come and take on human flesh? To come and enter into the human experience? To face all the kind of temptations that sons and daughters of Adam experienced, with this one exception, that Jesus never yielded to those temptations. So he became poor, yet that you through his poverty might become rich. And I believe this last reference, this last phrase here in verse 9, is his crucifixion. He not only became a man, but he went to the cross. He humbled himself, even the death of the cross. And on the cross, Jesus bore in his body the righteous and holy judgment of God against our sins. You and I should have been on that cross, but Jesus was there in our place. You and I deserve to be there, but we were not there. Jesus was there. And if we trust in him as our Lord and Savior, then he will cleanse us from our sins. Now, in the context in which Paul is writing this passage, in the context of not just this passage for today, but these chapters 8 and 9, this is a reference to Jesus as the model for laying aside your riches to help those in need, in this case, the saints in the church in Jerusalem. But the greater application of this is for our eternal salvation. Now you think about this. Jesus, when he went to the cross, paid a sin debt that you and I owe, but we could never pay off. He died bearing the penalty for our sin. That if we will trust in him, he'll clothe us with his righteousness. I look back just a page or so in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look in verse 21. God made him, that is, God the Father made the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That may be the most profound statement that's ever been put in print. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So as we think about our own lives, think about this assembly of people here today. There are two kinds of people in this room. There's the majority of us. I hope it's a large majority, but only God knows. There's the majority of us. We have placed our sin on Jesus. We've gone to the cross of Christ. We've gone to Jesus in repentance and faith, and we've given Jesus our sin and by faith received his righteousness toward our account, so that we now are the sons and daughters of God, justified by the grace of God. It's the stupendous exchange that takes place. That we give God our sin and guilt, God gives us his righteousness. And it's only made possible by the death of Jesus on the cross. That's most of us. But I'm persuaded in an assembly of this many people, there are some here today who've never gone to the cross and never gone to Jesus and never humbled themselves before the Lord and confessed their sins, repented of their sins, and by faith asked Jesus to forgive them and cleanse them and make them his very own. And the good news is you and I live in a part of the world where we hear the gospel routinely. If you come here routinely, you hear it every time you come. But you can be saved today if you'll come to Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ has done everything necessary to be done for a guilty sinner to be reconciled to God. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. You say, well, I'm too far from God. No, you aren't. No one's too far from God if he or she will repent and believe. You say, well, Pastor, you don't know my lifestyle. I don't need to know it. I know what the Bible teaches. And I know that you can be saved. The Lord is no respecter of persons. If you will come to Jesus, he will receive you and he will forgive you and he will make you his very own. You can go from this place with the joy of the Lord in your life. Do you need to know Christ? God brought you to this moment, this day, that you might be saved.